we turn our attention back to the topic we've been discussing for a few weeks now, essential commitments of a local church. And this is actually the fifth message in a series of nine messages regarding this very important topic of these commitments of a local church. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and open up to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Just beginning there in verse 1, I'm going to read down through verse 9 this morning and get the setting for our discussion as we look at the Word of God together. I want you to settle there because I have a number of things that I'm going to say that are going to be preliminary. This probably will be one of the longest introductions I've ever had. And then we are going to finish the message next Sunday. So if you come just this Sunday, you're going to miss the very important part also next Sunday. So make sure you're here for that. But we'll get a little ways. We'll see how far it goes. All right, to begin with, Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, the Word of God says, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God and keep all the statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets as between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." So this morning we do return to the commitments of a local church. And what I mean by essential commitments is this, is that I believe in order for a church to be a New Testament church, a biblical church, they must be committed to at least these nine commitments, essential commitments as listed here. Too much of the evangelical church has drifted from these essential commitments as we've been studying. They're like houses built on sinking sand in an area of immorality rather than on the solid rock. They're like ships that are tossed in the waves of cultural relativism rather than having an anchor. They're like birds of a feather flocking together with no navigation in the social winds of change. In order for us to find our anchor and to find the solid rock and our navigation, we have to return to the sufficiency of the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you could hold your place in Deuteronomy, we will come back there. But 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'd like to look at just for a few introductory remarks. Because it is in this passage that we find the Apostle Paul giving instruction to Timothy, who was pastor at the church at Ephesus at this time. And the book 1 and 2 Timothy are called pastoral epistles. And they're called that for a very simple reason, because they were written to a pastor and they were written for the purpose of helping him to know how to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church. So 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14 is where I'd like to turn our attention just for a few moments. The Bible says this, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." To begin with, Paul says to Timothy that "I write these things to you that you may know." And the word "know" is a very popular Greek word, eido in the Greek. It means more than just cognitive knowledge. It's not just knowing facts. It has the idea of spiritual comprehension. In other words, I know it enough to be able to apply it. It's an experiential knowledge. And so what he's calling on Timothy is that he would know experientially, that he would know in the sense of full comprehension of how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God. Now, the word "ought" should not be taken as something that is a possibility or maybe something that's not absolute. In fact, the word "ought" could be properly understood as absolute necessity, or it must happen. The word means that in the original language. It even carries the idea of duty. So what Paul is telling Timothy is, this is something I'm sharing with you that is not an optional thing. This is an absolute. This is exactly the way God would expect it to occur as he gives the instruction in 1 and 2 Timothy. He reminds them, reminds Timothy particularly, that the church of God, as illustrated here, is that pillar and ground of the truth. And the pillar means a tall support system, as you would think of as a column or a support of a roof system. And then the word that is translated here, ground, actually has the idea of bedrock. Not foundation, but the foundation would be put on the bedrock. It is the base. And it's telling us that the church itself is the base, the solid rock, the base of concrete, if you will, the sure foundation upon which the church and the truth of God finds itself. And so Paul is telling Timothy, what I'm telling you of how you ought to conduct yourself in the church is not an optional thing, but it is the basis upon which all other truth rests. You must get the church right. That's his point. Now, as we've already began looking at this in the last few weeks, I would remind you of what we've already covered. First of all, we saw the first four commitments of the local church. And as I've shared with you before, this is not just this church. It should be for many churches, all churches as far as I am concerned. These are biblical concepts, biblical principles, biblical mandates as found in Scripture. And the first would be this, is that as a church, we are committed to a high view of God rather than the deification of man. Simply meaning that we believe God is a sovereign, holy, just, righteous God. That he is in control of his creation, that he's the one who rules and reigns. He is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, and he can do with his creation however he wills. He is not subject to or has to align himself with anything that man says or does. But rather, man is subject to him and must submit himself to the will of God. Secondly, we've noticed that we are committed to the absolute authority and sufficiency of Scripture rather than the tradition of man. Now, that's going to play out in a very real way this morning and next week. But my point is this, we're not looking to men to tell us what to do, we're looking to God to tell us what to do. And frankly put, the only thing that matters is what God says. I'm not concerned about traditions of men. I'm not concerned about popular methodologies that men may come up with in the church. I'm not concerned or moved by some particular philosophy of ministry or church growth strategy that is out there. The only thing I am concerned about is whether or not what we're doing here meets the criteria of commitment to the authority of Scripture. Period. And third, we are committed to sound doctrine rather than the dumbing down of doctrine. We are, and supposed to be, a teaching machine. We are to be a teaching church. The goal of the church, as illustrated in the New Testament particularly, is that a church should be teaching sound, healthy doctrine. That means all the doctrines that are easy and all the doctrines that are hard. All the good stuff and all the hard stuff. The things that make us feel good and the things that make us feel very bad. All the things of Scripture. We are committed to teaching all of the doctrine. As Paul the Apostle said in Acts chapter 20, the whole counsel of God. And then last Lord's Day, we gathered together and looked at the fourth commitment of the local church, and that would be this. We are committed to the preaching of the word rather than pragmatic methodology. I showed you last time together the supremacy of preaching and how important it is, and that God particularly attends the preaching and proclamation of his word. It is a grace that God uses in his church to grow the people of God in the word of God. This is not an option in the church. It is commanded of God and commanded by God in the church that men preach the word of God. Not to preach their opinion, not to preach their own ideas, but to preach the word of the living God. You and I as believers are only able to grow if someone shares with you the word of the living God and studies the word of God there for you. Now, the fifth point is this. We are committed to integrated worship with the family rather than segregation of the family. So as we come to this one, the fifth commitment, it may sound a little strange to you. as if I am referring to something that may not necessarily be biblical. In fact, I shared a few weeks ago that I believe these essential commitments could be considered pillars of the local church. They are very strong supports for the church, essential to the church. And to help you to understand what I mean by that, whenever we read this commitment that we have to integrated worship with the family rather than segregation of the family, there's one particular word in that commitment that should ring true to you, and that is the word family. Family. We as a church are committed to the family. Families are a major pillar of the church. They are essential. They are ordained of God. And when a church first began in the New Testament, they met from house to house, which is another way of saying from family to family to family to family. They also use the word in the New Testament and the Old Testament, household. And the household encompassed, as we would all think of, a mother and father and children, sometimes grandparents, sometimes grandchildren, because in those days, unlike what we do today, whenever families grew, they just added another room onto the house. They didn't pack up and leave and move to another state. They built onto the father's house. So their family was essential, Old Testament and New Testament. There is no change whenever you come to that in the Bible at all. The emphasis clearly is on the central nature of the family in the local church. As we've all heard, that if a family goes, the society goes. Well, I say, as a family goes, the church goes. The words integrated versus segregated refers to the prioritization that we have of word and worship. What I mean by that is this. We desire in this church to keep the family together, to minister to not just part of the family, but the whole family. We desire not to separate you by age or marital status. We don't desire to separate you by black hair, white hair, or no hair. We want you to be together. We want you to worship together. We believe it is important. Listen to me carefully. We believe it is important that the children from the smallest to the oldest see their parents worshiping God. They should see them singing and listening and learning together, seeing father and mother receiving communion and praying and encouraging one another and weeping over their sin and confessing their sin. That should not be a secret to your children. We like to see the pews filled with dangling feet that do not touch the floor. We like to sometimes, hear babies cry for a little while. And then if I'm not able to put them back to sleep, then the mother can carry them out or the father. Notice I did say sometimes. But it is a wonderful thing to think of that families can worship together. This may seem strange in our culture. You know why it seems strange? Because we disregard children. We consider them to be a distraction. We consider children to be a burden. And sadly, in the church, it is exactly the same way. They have the idea that children are a distraction and a burden. So we need to get them out of the way so we can have pristine worship. So we choose not to go with the flow. We choose to go against the culture. We choose not to be dictated by the culture of unregenerate men. We also choose not to be dictated to by the church. The church doesn't have any authority on us. The Bible does. The Bible dictates what the church is to be. So we choose to believe in the sufficiency of the Word of God in the family. Believe it or not, your children, even your very young children, that may not understand complicated words like justification, propitiation, attributes, other words like that that we hear in the pulpit here at Covenant, they may not understand all of those detailed doctrines that we often discuss here in the Word of God, but they're gathering some of the most important things that will transform their lives, and that is this: worship and the Word of God are important to mama and daddy. And you'll be surprised also, if you had any experience with this, your young children will sometimes gain a whole lot more from that sermon than you realize. Especially if they see daddy sleeping. So watch out. So as we come to this topic this morning, and like I told you, I'm going to spend this week and next week on this. I just believe it is so essential and so important for us to understand, because we have been so indoctrinated with things that are not necessarily biblical that we sometimes have to rethink these things. So as we consider this, and as the Lord allows time this morning, we're going to consider the pattern, the problem, and the prescription. The first of all, let me just take you back to the pattern. Now, this is something most of us in here are familiar with, and that is this. On an average Sunday morning, there's a familiar scene that plays out at most of the churches in the United States from coast to coast. Minivans and SUVs will come into the parking lots and open up like tin cans, and out of it will come all types of children, all ages of children. They will be herded to their classrooms, and anxious teachers that are there anticipating the arrival of their children will look forward to the time that they will spend with their children. They will give all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength to teach them for 45 minutes. They will pour their lives into them through all types of approaches, whether it's particular teaching curricula or videos or crayons and crackers and CD music, computer graphics and phanographs and boards and cookies and cotton balls and all the other stuff that goes along with that. In other words, in our American culture, this is inseparable in church, it seems. The ministry that I'm talking about is something that thousands of churches do every Sunday. It is their primary means or their primary platform of educating children and youth, and that is called Sunday school. Now, historically, many trace the roots back of Sunday school to a man by the name of Robert Raikes. He was a newspaper publisher in Gloucester, England, and he lived in the mid-1700s. At that time, Gloucester actually boasted of an industry. They had a number of factories where they produced pins, not writing pins, but pins that you would use in your hair and hats. And also they made sacks, and they actually cast church bells. But the cities depended upon the entire families to work the factory. It was long before automation. And so child labor was used. In fact, long before child labor laws, children would work as much as 6 days a week, 12-hour days were minimum. So whenever it came to Sunday, the parents let them go. And the streets filled with children on Sunday. But it wasn't a good scene at all. In fact, as one author said this, they spent that day in noise and riot, cursing and swearing in all kind of manner horrid, as is to convey to any serious idea that you were in hell. It was just that bad. The noise and the confusion of their activities was so great that the neighbors were deprived of enjoying the Sabbath together. Farmers, as well as inhabitants of the towns and villages, complained that they suffered more damage to their property on the Sabbath day than any day of the rest of the week. This is a great measure, proceeds from the lawless state of the young class who are allowed to run wild all day free of any restraint. Now, the general view was in that day, because of the poorer classes, that the children were actually incapable of improvement. It was a lost cause. They believed there was no way to change them and no hope for them whatsoever. So there was no introduction of anything whatsoever to help them become better or to train them at all. Robert Raikes, who was a person who had a lot of humanitarian desires and had some serious compassion, he started off with his work in the prisons, and he saw the deplorable conditions in the prisons and sought to bring prison reform and had some success in that area. He even encouraged those who were in the prisons to read, so he bought books out of his own pocketbook and gave them books to read, and those that couldn't read, he told the prisoners that could read to read to the ones that couldn't. He thought that maybe he could see some type of reform in the society and maybe even eventually help the children through the reforms that would occur through the prisoners that would be eventually released. His study, of course, as he began to see, was actually not bringing about the same kind of desires that he wished. In his own words, he says, "I'm basically just ripening them for the gallows." After several years of fruitless effort, Raikes sensed that the only way to change the environment was not to work through the adults, but rather maybe the better hope would be to work through the children. The possible solution, he said in his own words, were to stop them from becoming criminals at the very beginning. So venturing out into St. Catherine's Meadow near a pin factory in one of the lowest parts of Gloucester, Rakes saw the condition of the children playing in the streets and discussing the situation with the inhabitants. He was told that the Sundays were far worse. The streets were just seething with wretches. People were afraid to go into the streets for fear of being attacked and having their items stolen. So instead of just deciding to walk away and do nothing about it, he decided to take action, and he decided to bring together the children and try to teach them. Danny Roberts said on one occasion that Rakes gathered 30 of the boys out on the street and brought them to church on a Sunday morning, only to be rejected by the church because they smelled bad and their clothes were torn and tattered and rags. He even tells the story that on one time, whenever he brought the children to the church, that they often had prayer time in the Anglican church of that day. They would actually kneel down at their pews and pray. And one of the boys decided that he was going to take one of the pins that he had gained and stick it in the head of the boy in front of him. So right in the middle of the prayer time, a fight started among the boys in the church over the pews. And of course, the pastor said, "You need to leave. You need to leave." Rakes was undeterred, and he hired a young lady to help him teach these children, not just to teach them the Bible, but the primary means and the primary reason why he did it was to teach them reading. He happened to use the Bible to teach them the reading. He also attempted to catechize the children and teach them the Word of God through catechism. So really, historically, you could say that that Sunday school, which was really not primarily a means of teaching religion, but primarily a way of teaching education of reading and writing, started with his desire to reach the boys of the streets. Now, they say it wasn't easy. In fact, if you read some of the literature of those days, you'll find out that it was very, very hard work. Some of the boys that were brought to the classes actually had logs and iron weights tied around their legs to keep them still. Just an option. Throwing it out. This Sunday school movement spread like wildfire. Because you got to understand the context of that day. If you were poor, most likely you were uneducated. You didn't have access to public school systems like we even have today. You didn't have access to education like that. And the parents had to work long hours to even make it. So with that said, that Sunday school movement spread to educate the children. It spread through the Baptist churches and the Congregational churches, the Methodist churches, all throughout England. And then we find it eventually migrating its way over here to America, where much of the American staple diet of the evangelical church is the Sunday school system. It's just like apple pie and Chevrolet. Or Dodge Ram. Sunday school is seen as an education arm of the church. In fact, whenever I was growing up and actually became acquainted with ministry, whenever I was first saved, I was very quickly educated that Sunday school was the education arm and Sunday school was the outreach arm of the church. And the Sunday service that we have like we hear today, the Sunday worship service, was an evangelistic time to reach the lost. So the preacher would preach evangelistic sermons so that he could reach the lost in the church and call them forward after the service. But Sunday school was where you learned the Word of God. Sunday school was where you were taught the Scripture. Sunday school was the means of educating people in Scripture. We were taught that without it, we were bound to lose a generation of children to the culture of sin. Millions of dollars have been spent on buildings and literature and teachers' curriculum in order to give our children a biblical worldview. And to even propose a change that may affect the Sunday school system is like attacking the sacred cow in the church. So since Sunday school, according to all that we hear and read, is so important, and the experts tell us that without it, we're going to go right straight to hell, I would ask the question, how are we doing with that? How well are our children and youth learning the Word of God? How committed are they to following the commands of Scripture? How willing, as a result of our Sunday school education, are they willing to forsake the world and love Christ? Based on how much emphasis and money and attention that are given to the Sunday school at an average church, you would believe that we're doing very, very well. And you would believe that things are going really, really good. And you would believe that we're raising a generation that's going to turn the world upside down for Christ. But I would say, not so fast. Not so fast. So that takes us from the pattern to the problem. And the problem, really, I get this information from Ken Ham in Answers in Genesis, where they did some studies in this area and found some alarming trends that were going on in evangelical churches. In their study of 1,020-something young people who said they regularly attended church as children and teens, they were asked, how many of you attended Sunday school? 61% of the 1,000 said that they attended on a regular basis, while 39% said they did not. And that's about average, because usually in most churches, about 60% of the membership that come on a Sunday morning attend Sunday school, while the rest do not. Those who attend believe that they're committed enough to come to Sunday school. They come for the intent to train their children and even themselves in the Word of God. They're concerned, as they would say, the reason why we come is we're concerned about the spiritual and moral health of our kids. We're concerned that they get the most for their spiritual lives, so we attend. Yet their conclusion, based upon their own study, is this, and I quote his words, Sunday school is actually more likely to be detrimental to the spiritual and moral health of your children. That is sobering. It's shocking, in fact, that of those that regularly attended Sunday school, the conclusion would be that it is more likely to be detrimental to the spiritual and moral health of the children. And as they studied this, they began to see a trend, and the trend is not good at all. It showed that those who regularly attended, those 60% or so that regularly attended Sunday school, were more likely not to believe the Bible's accounts as true. They were more likely to doubt the Bible because it was written by men. They were more likely to doubt the Bible because it was not translated correctly. They were more likely to defend that abortion should be continued to be legal. They were more likely to defend premarital sex. Those who attended Sunday school, 61%, were more likely to accept gay marriage and abortion that should be legal. They were more likely to believe that God used evolution to change one kind of animal into another. They were more likely not to believe the earth is less than 10,000 years old. They were much more likely, according to these words, to question the Bible because they believe the earth is not less than 10,000 years old. They were more likely to doubt the Bible because of secular dates of billions of years. They were more likely to have heard a pastor or a Sunday school teacher teach Christians should believe in millions and billions of years, and they were more likely to question the earth in its young days and its creation of 24-hour days itself, more likely to believe that dinosaurs died out before people were on the planet, and more likely to view the church as hypocritical, and much more likely to have become anti-church through the years. And then also much more likely to believe that good people don't need to go to church. These results are extremely alarming. In fact, they're shocking. It feels like, as Ken Ham says in his book, that you just got slapped across the face. This, as he says, was our most stunning and disconcerting result of the entire study. First, we found out that we were losing our kids in elementary school, middle school, and high school rather than college. Then we found out that Sunday school is one of the reasons why. He said the Sunday school syndrome is contributing to an epidemic rather than helping to alleviate it. These numbers are statistically significant and absolutely contrary to what you would expect. This is a brutal wake-up call for the church, showing how our programs and our approaches to Christian education are failing miserably. The results show that Sunday school is actually having an overall negative effect on the impact and beliefs of children. And as he says, the obvious conclusion is that Sunday school really has no impact on your children in a positive way at all. Those are hard words to hear, isn't it? After all the money and the time and the years spent. Now, before I go any further, I would like to say this. This is not a reflection on the intent and the desire of the teachers in the classes. This is not something that says we bash those people who gave their all to do this. But what it is telling us is something is wrong. Something is seriously wrong. We are losing children, not by the hundreds, but by the thousands as they leave church. And they're not coming back. I was telling someone this morning that as I look back over my ministry and I look back at the churches I pastored, and I have not changed in my view. I'm still as committed to the authority of Scripture as I ever was, if not even more. I'm still as committed to the exposition of Scripture as I ever was. I don't preach any different. Yet I can look back at the same ministries I was involved in. And we had Sunday school and we had, you know, discipleship training. We had all of that stuff. And more than 80% of the children that were under my ministry do not attend a church any longer and care nothing about the things of God. Now, if that were the case, I would be like, oh my goodness, if I believed it all laid on me, I would go, oh, I'm in serious trouble. Something's wrong, right? Whenever they compared, another shocker was whenever they compared the ones who did attend school, Sunday school, with those who did not, they found out that those who attended Sunday school were more likely to believe in evolution. They also found out that for those who attended Sunday school and those who did not, when they posed the question to both groups, that those who attended Sunday school were more likely to believe that premarital sex was okay. And you can go down the whole list of questions and you'll find out that those who actually attended Sunday school, sometimes the percentages are sharply larger that would believe things that were antithetical to Scripture. The brutal conclusion is that on the whole, Sunday school programs of today are statistical failures. And as I said, I know that hurts and sometimes it's hard to hear. And depending on whether you're one who is looking toward that or looking for that to influence your children, you might want to rethink that for a few moments. And especially for those who publish literature in that area, I know that they don't like to hear that because that may be detrimental to their jobs. But these programs, these things that we have instituted in the church, are not necessarily producing the results that we may think they should produce. And so I think there might be a need for a change. And one of the most shocking things about the study was this, is that the churches and the people that they interviewed were churches that were most dedicated to the Scripture, most dedicated to the original historical record of Genesis, most dedicated to the authorship of the Word of God as being inspired, yet 90 to 95% of the pastors and the Sunday school teachers all believed in the accuracy of Scripture. They believed that Darwinian evolution was wrong. They believed in a young earth. They believed that God created the heavens and the earth in six literal 24-hour days. They believed that Genesis was an accurate historical record. They believed all of that, yet these are the same churches that are producing people who don't believe those things. What do you do with that? How do you handle that? Could it possibly be that maybe we need to make an improvement? Could it possibly be that maybe we ought to get rid of some of these things that aren't quite working so well? Instead of indoctrinating our children to go one way, maybe we could adopt something that would help them embrace the things of the Word of God. So that's the problem. And it's serious. And it's shocking. And it's real. And the third would be the prescription. And what do we want to address with this? Well, where do we go from here? I mean, what do you do with this? How do you handle this? Well, with the deadly results that we're seeing, why in the world would we continue to do the same thing over and over again when it's producing the dismal, deadly results? They say the definition of insanity is to continue to do the same thing over and over again, yet expecting differing results. Sunday school reminds me of many of the government programs we have today. Millions of dollars have been poured into the program, even though it's been proven not to work. And then there's what they call unintended consequences with government programs. They never tell you about these things, right? And then all of a sudden, they're with you. Well, the same is the case with Sunday school. The unintended consequence is simply this. We have more and more children not believing the Bible, not believing the Word of God. Ken Ham put it this way, the concern, another unintended consequence, the concern is that the mere existence of youth ministry in Sunday school allows parents to shrug off their responsibilities as the primary teachers and mentors and pastors of their families. The point is this. What we see happening today is actually foreign to Scripture. You're not going to find it. It's not there. Yet what has happened over the years, and I'll chronologue some of this next week, is that much of the formation of what we have today in our public school system set up of segregation, and even in our church situation where we segregate, is not founded by all believers. Much of it is founded by unbelievers who hate God and His Word. And some of them have been documented as to state their hatred of children. And yet the church brings it in and says, oh, how wonderful it is. Now, where am I going to go from this? Well, I go to the Bible. That's where I go. And I think if you look at Scripture, you're going to find that there's a pattern that will develop. Now, you're not going to find a Bible verse that says, thou shalt not have a Sunday school. It's not there. I looked. You're not going to find a Bible verse that says, thou shalt not have discipleship training, or thou shalt not segregate, or thou shalt not separate, or any of that. Well, there's a separation from the world. But my point is, you're not going to find an absolute, definitive statement from God that says, you must do it like this. But what you find is that in Scripture, there are clear commands given to the family and clear principles laid out about the family, and that there are clear patterns in the Old and New Testament that show what God has designed for the family and the church. My own personal experience has been is that the families have failed their children on many cases. They have failed them. They've actually opted to allow the, quote, church to teach their children and to instruct their children, when in fact the Bible clearly places that squarely in your lap as a parent. Deuteronomy 6, we read earlier. I wanted to just show you this pattern. We'll go through a couple of scriptures, and if you can follow, that'll be great. If not, then you can definitely look online and you can get the notes and follow there with me. Deuteronomy chapter 6, as we read earlier, here you have a statement given to us by God to Israel. And in Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And listen to this, verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. What you find there at the very beginning there in the Deuteronomic passage is that God expresses His desire for His Word to be taught by the families to the children. And not only that, but in life, all through life, not just an academic one-hour setting, but when you rise up, when you get up, when you get down, when you lay down, whatever you do in life, it doesn't matter. You teach children as you go. You teach them the Word of God. I'll share with you more about that later. Deuteronomy 31. In Deuteronomy 31 and verse 11, the Bible says this, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Notice these words, verse 12. Gather the people together, men and women, and then it says, little ones. That's the toddlers, the ones that can't walk so well. In fact, the Hebrew word means to toddle in the sense of unstable. It's the children that can't keep it straight all the time. The little ones. So he says, gather the people together, men and women, and the little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear, and what they may learn to fear the Lord your God. Did you notice? He did not say separate the kids. This is the reading of the law of God. which, by the way, would be the Torah, which would have been a very long service, much longer than what I do here. And he says, bring them all. Bring the men, the women, and the children. He even says in verse 13, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you have crossed over to the Jordan to possess. Joshua chapter 8 is another passage with the same intent and the same principles. Joshua chapter 8 and verse 34, it says, and afterward he read all the words of the law and the blessing and the cursings according to all that was written in the book of the law. And there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read to all the assembly of Israel, which means everything was read with the women and the little ones and even the strangers who were living among them. So God's word says that whenever you come together to hear the law, the word of God, that you bring the women, the little ones, and the strangers, even those that are not of your family. Let them come and hear the word of God. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 and following, Nehemiah chapter 8, it says, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in the front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, and the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the day of the seventh of the month. And they read the law of God to all. In Ezra 10, 1 and 2, Ezra chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, it says, now while Ezra was praying, and by the way, this is a time of confession and repentance and weeping for their sin. I thought it's important to understand that context because the children are not excluded in the context of weeping and repenting. And chapter 10, verse 1 and following, now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept there very bitterly. You have Joel chapter 2, verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call the sacred assembly together, gather all the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing babies. Now you say, well, what about the New Testament? Well, you don't find anything any different. You get to the New Testament, particularly the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, and please understand what's going on here in this context is this. The church at Ephesus did not have their own Bibles to turn to. They had to wait for the letter to come from the Apostle Paul, and then the letter was read to the church and expounded to the church. And the way the text reads, it assumes the presence of children. Because in the text, the command is given directly to the children, not to the parents to tell the children. Like for instance, in Ephesians 6:1, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And then he addresses fathers, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. So both father and children hear the same words. It is the same case in Colossians 3, verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is right and well-pleasing to the Lord. Next verse, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Again, the reading of the text was before the families that were there in the church, not a delegation of responsibilities for the parents to go share this with their children, but the children heard it from the elders of the church. You get to Titus. I think this is one of the strongest arguments in all of the New Testament regarding this. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, you have a reference to those who are older men, older women, and younger women. And the context and the way it is presented assumes the actual integration of all the ages. Because it says, like for instance in Titus 2:1, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience, that the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands and love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good and obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Then he addresses the younger men, likewise the young men be sober and minded and so forth, and all things showing yourself a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound in speech. Listen, this can't happen if everybody's chopped up and divided up. It can't happen. In fact, in most churches, it doesn't happen. The older people are with the older people. The younger people are with the younger people. The older people can't tell the younger people anything because they're chopped up by rooms. Yet the Bible tells us specifically that those that were older were to instruct the younger so that they know how to live the things that God has told them to live. Yet we have systematically blown that up by chopping it all up. And yet what should happen is there should be interaction among the old and the young, the small and the large, all of that. It's shocking to think of it. Sinclair Ferguson said this a few years ago. He said, some churches actually don't know that there's Christians over 50 years old. They're not around it. They don't see it. What greater thing for your children to see than the older people in your congregation loving Jesus Christ, loving the Word of God, and obeying the Word of God? And yet, what do we want to do? We want to isolate the groups, separate the groups, so there is no chance of even influence in that direction. We have systematically shot ourselves in the foot. Matthew 19. Can't turn there for the sake of time, but in Matthew chapter 19, you have that classic passage where you had the disciples and the people of Israel that were gathered around Jesus, and Jesus was doing miracles and he was teaching, and there were their children. It uses the word paideia, which is the Greek word for small children. We get the word pediatrics from it. So there were little toddlers running around, you know, tripping and slobbering and doing all the things they do. And so here you have this situation where Jesus is there teaching, and the throngs of people are just coming up to Jesus, and the children are coming up, and the disciples basically say, you know, get them away. Take them out of here. They are a distraction to Jesus. You know what Jesus says? You know it. Suffer the little children to come to me. Suffer the little children to come to me. He means permit them to come. Don't forbid them to come to me. Don't forbid them to be around the teaching of the Word of God and around the people of God learning Scripture. Suffer them here. Permit them to be here. For the sake of a word that all of us understand, tolerate them. Right? So with that said, we need to understand, as I bring it to the conclusion for this morning, is that it is the parent's responsibility, primarily in Scripture, for the religious education of the child, not the church. Okay? That just flies in the face of everything you hear today. Flies in the face. Now, does that mean the church shouldn't teach? Oh no, we should be solidly teaching. But I think the thing is we've got our attention on the wrong person. Instead of focusing our attention as a church just on the little children, we should be focusing on mama and daddy. So mom and daddy have the equipment necessary to teach their children. Listen, and I'm going to get into this next week. We are facing some of the most troublesome times ever. Your children, your small children, are growing up in a world that is violently against the Word of God. And it desires with every fiber of its being to corrupt the minds of your children and to take them away. You know, one of the worst people in the history of the world was Hitler, right? And Hitler said, listen, you can have their bodies, you can have their physical activities, but let me have their hearts. I want their hearts. I want their minds. And that's exactly what we see going on today. The indoctrination of children against the word of the living God. And sadly, the churches are helping this. And we need to stop. We need to repent of this. And we need to turn back and pick up the ball that's in our courts and keep it right. James H. Roots, who's wrote a book entitled The Open Church, How to Bring Back the Exciting Life of the First Century Church, has the heart and the courage to take an honest look at the Sunday school movement and its effectiveness. And he said this, Take the Sunday school, for example, I quote. He says, God's plan is not for the Sunday school. God's plan is for religious education of its dads, fathers, and I would add mothers, because I cannot tell you how important it is for mama to be home with the children, teaching them the word of the living God. Timothy was one of those benefactors of that, that even says it in the New Testament, that he learned the scripture from his grandmother and his mother. So, I have a whole lot more I want to say about this. Next week we come together, we're going to talk about the biblical argument regarding why segregation is not biblical. Secondly, we're going to talk about some of the historical arguments. And then third, we're going to talk about some practical things that are not only going to affect us practically, but also how we're going to flesh it out even more here at this church, here at Covenant Baptist Church. Now, let me close with this, and I want to make this very, very clear. I said it before, but I want to make it very clear. Some of you, many of you, have worked in those situations where you gave your 100%, you gave everything you wanted, everything you had, rather, to teach the children. Some of you worked in youth ministry, and you worked with young people, and you gave your 100% to do everything you could to make sure that those children heard the Word of God and learned the Word of God. I'm not denying that. I was involved in that early on in ministry. I understand exactly what you're talking about. I did that. I know that. But at the same time, what I'm asking is this, is what we're doing the best thing? Can we not change and infect the families with the Word of God so that they then train their children in the things of God? And then we see a new generation raised up that loves the Word of God and transforms the world for Christ. What we have been doing isn't working. Let's just stop, repent, and go another direction. Let's pray.